You're listening to The Word from Westwood, a series of podcasts featuring sermons preached at Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles, California.
Well, now that we're in what we like to call the summer season, my memory goes back to the many camping trips that I used to lead with church youth groups and with children in the churches. Whether it was tent camping up in the high Sierras or an organized campground that actually had beds and hot water, we always looked forward in all of those camps to that evening activity when we would gather around the campfire. Now, the campfire times always included a lot of storytelling, sometimes some worship. Often they wanted to tell ghost stories, go figure. But they always enjoyed music and singing. So I would be with my guitar playing as best as I could. I played what I called camp guitar, and that's about it. Only when there are lots of other voices singing. And there were always some songs that were favorite ones. And one I remember in particular that we would always use with the children is one that's called Rejoice in the Lord Always, which actually comes straight from the book of Philippians. Now, do any of you know Rejoice in the Lord Always? Well, if you don't, you're going to learn it because we're going to pretend right now that we're around campfire. So you can follow me. And Andrew, I'm going to need your help on this too. You're going to go to stand over there because you're going to be the representative for that group over at the lectern because it's actually a round and it's no fun. So I'll sing a line and I want you to repeat it to make sure you know it. It goes like this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice.
And then we sing it a second time. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice.
And now here comes the hard part. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice.
Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice.
And then it repeats back to the beginning ad nauseum till we decide we're going to stop. Okay, so let's see if we can manage to pull this off, because that rejoice part, you're going to do that twice too. So Andrew, I'm going to lead this side. You get to sing that side, and as soon as we're done with the rejoice in the Lord always and get to that high rejoicing, that's when you get to start that bunch. We'll point it out. Folks, are you with me? We're fewer in numbers, so you have to say, there's always less people on the pulpit side. Good figure. You got to work with me on this, folks. Okay. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. And again I say rejoice.
Rejoice, rejoice. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice. And again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice.
Thank you, Andrew.
You left me hanging.
You know, folks, even though they've got the choir director, I think we did really well today. Now, the trick is going to be when Kathy's doing this next week and I'm away and she doesn't, you know, we'll see how
that
goes.
I'll run back and forth.
All right. Thank you, Andrew. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be really honest here. There are a lot of times when I don't feel like rejoicing. I don't feel like rejoicing at all. Now, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of wonderful things that I am connected to each and every day. In fact, as of late, I rejoice because of a daughter's graduation and because of a son going on to his PhD program and another son doing well in his vocational studies. I rejoice because we're part of a nurturing family that is a loving, supporting network at our home and further beyond to our extended relatives. I rejoice every time I see you and think about the wonderful and the marvelous things that are happening here at Westwood. But at the same time, my pastor's heart is heavy. I look around and I see so much that makes me sad. It's hard to rejoice in the face of the violence which breaks out every day in our cities, in our world. I am saddened when far too many in our government want us to believe that we should be scared of people because of where they are born, because of their practice of faith, or because of the color of their skin. I am sad when the institutional church claims to follow Jesus' teaching, yet a simple commandment to love your neighbor is responsible for any number of theological contortions to try and defend how we can possibly say that we don't really have to love our neighbor, and instead we find more ways to persecute those who are our neighbors. That makes me sad. And that's why a letter like this one that Paul chose to send to the church at Philippi is so annoying. Because undergirding all of this letter is this theme, rejoice. Now, Paul can be pretty annoying sometimes on his own for a whole other host of reasons, but when he tells us that we are to rejoice in the face of adversity, it makes you want to say, ugh, right? Are you with me on that? But first, let's try to set this letter a little bit into context so we know what's going on. The next several weeks, every week, we're going to be preaching on rejoice. And that's how we're going to be looking at this letter to the Philippians. Now, for some of you who may not perhaps have looked for Philippians in a while, if you look in your Bibles, it's tucked in between the letter to the church at Ephesus and to that bunch of people that were at the ancient city of Colossae. Now, this letter, and the scholars like to call it epistles, and that's the fancy word for it, it's really short, and it's easy to miss. It has only four chapters. In fact, when I was taking New Testament theology, I chose to write on Philippians because it was so short. But I'm going to extend the challenge to all of you. There's no reason that we can't all have this four-chapter letter in the forefront of our minds. So I challenge you to go home, number one, today, and find it. That's all you've got to do today, is go find it in your Bible. Or maybe it's go find your Bible where you last put it. I'm not sure. I'm not going to assume anything here. But I think it would be a wonderful exercise for us to all read this so that we're thinking about the same thing when we come together each week. It's short, and it's an easy read. Now, there's general agreement that this particular church at Philippi was the very first church that was established in the European continent, although it really was more a part of northern Greece, and we don't always necessarily think of that as Europe. And we're also aware that the establishment of this church probably happened during Paul's first missionary journey. Now, Philippi was on a trade route. It had access to gold mines, which in the ancient world, as in the modern world, that's a big deal. And there was a time when it was said that this city had church basilicas which rivaled those of Constantinople or Istanbul as we know it today. There was then a devastating earthquake that leveled the city of Philippi in the 7th century, and it pretty much destroyed everything that was there. It was an event from which historians have figured out the city of Philippi never really bounced back. This breeding place for Christianity just kind of disappeared off the face of the earth. And after the eventual invasion by the Ottomans, this place was pretty much abandoned for good. The city had great prosperity. In fact, there are those that say in the 5th and 6th centuries, they still attributed the prosperity of the city to Paul and his missionary journeys and the way the new church took hold in this community. Needless to say, biblical historians would point to Philippi as a place that really held a special part of Paul's heart. Now, the document that is this letter that we're going to be working with the next several weeks, pretty much, as far as scholars are concerned, is undisputed in that it came actually from Paul. And it was something that was written to this congregation probably about a decade after his missionary journey. Now, one of the things that's really critical to understand about this correspondence is it was written while Paul was in prison. Now, think about that. These words of giving thanks and of rejoicing are being written while Paul was in prison, from what we can tell, most likely awaiting trial. just which imprisonment this was. We're not really sure. The book of the Acts of the Apostles talks about several imprisonments, but it doesn't really matter. We know that Paul was in prison. Suffice it to say that this was probably not some simple house arrest. It was serious. And in the midst of this imprisonment, Paul was suffering. That's what makes it even more interesting that he could write this kind of letter, which, as we will see over the next weeks, continues to hold on to this notion of rejoice. Now let's think a little bit more about what is a letter like this. Well, this was specifically written to the people, the congregation that was at Philippi. Paul had really, we don't think, any intention that this letter was going to go into wider circulation, let alone become what we today call scripture. We have to remember the scriptures to which Paul had access were those of the Hebrew Bible. Now, while this letter was not private, because it was written to a group of people, it was very personal, and it was a very intimate communication to this congregation that he loved, that was dear to him. And there is an assumption that when this was received, it was read aloud to everyone that was gathered there. Letters during this era, well, it was common. How else was communication going to take place? We didn't have our little phones. We didn't have everything else. And it was a rare and a special event when one of these letters was received. And we assume that there was a great deal of care that went into the writing of this letter. Think about it. This is a group of people with whom Paul really had as intimate a relationship as he did with any congregation. And instead of spilling his guts out in front of all of them, he's talking about rejoice. Even though he was pouring out everything in his heart, he was still saying rejoice. Also knowing that he would probably never again visit that congregation. Now, these letters that we look at in the New Testament, they have a typical format. There was always a greeting, something that we typically skip when we're reading it because it usually contains a list of unpronounceable names. After that, there is usually a word of thanksgiving, and then we get to the real meat of the letter. And it usually involves some teaching and some mention of how Paul might have been personally involved with things that were going on. And then he often went on to talk about his travel plans, and then he would throw in a little bit more ethical or moral instruction, and then would bring the letter to a close. More often than not, there would be a scribe to whom Paul would dictate this letter, although there are instances, in example, the letter to the Colossians, where Paul indicates at the end, "I'm writing this in my own hand." Now, this morning is the thanksgiving part of the letter that Paul lifts up for the Philippians. Remember the words, "I thank God. I thank God every time I remember you." Boy, those were endearing words when you think about it. Think about being on the other side of that, receiving this message that says, "I thank God every time I remember you." He goes on to talk about the important work that was taking place in Philippi. And it's clear from his words that he was rejoicing in all that was happening in this congregation, pointing them to the day when Christ would return. Now, that's an important thing to stop and consider for a moment, because we sometimes forget that Paul and many of his contemporaries held on to this very passionate belief that Jesus was going to actually return in their lifetime. That return of Jesus was going to be imminent. And it had a way of shaping the theology and the way that one would look at the world. It certainly informed Paul's instruction and teaching. But setting that aside, even though he was thinking that Jesus would return soon, he still gave words of rejoicing because of his relationship with this group of followers in Philippi. You see, it gave him great joy even in the midst of his incarceration, which allowed him to rejoice. The Philippian church, I would guess, seemed to be one of what we sometimes call touchstones. It was a touchstone for Paul, something that he was able to cling to even in the midst of great adversity. And again, instead of writing an endless litany of "ain't it awful" and all of the things that were plaguing him, he was positive. He rejoiced. He wasn't going to dump on that church. Of course, when we're looking at this text, the important question is, what does this have to do with me? What does it have to do with us? Well, I'm not going to universalize this and make some kind of broad Pollyanna-ish statement and say it's a pie-in-the-sky thing and everything that is wonderful and we should rejoice regardless of what happens wherever we find ourselves. Instead, what I'd like us to do today is to perhaps take a moment to get away from our personal issues we bring with us and think instead of ourselves as a community of believers, imagining we're like that church in Philippi, a community of believers. And what does this say to us, these words of rejoice, giving the context in which we find ourselves today? Well, one of the struggles I have is that we live in a time when Christianity in our land has pretty much been hijacked by an extreme group of persons who really, I do not believe, have any interest in living out Jesus' teaching to love neighbor as self. There is much more interest in creating this sense of fear and this sense of turmoil, because it's a wonderful way to manipulate people and to maintain power and control. I believe it's responsible for creating the kind of climate where outrageous theology can come to the forefront, causing many rational people to think, do I even want to be a part of the church anymore? Well, some have said, yeah, I'm going to throw in the towel. I was saddened to read this past week of one of our pastors, Philip Wogeman, who was the former pastor of the Foundry United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. That's a major congregation on the East Coast, and Phil Wogeman's ministry there was critically important to the whole church. He was a member of the Baltimore-Washington Conference. Well, at their annual conference last week, he voluntarily surrendered his clergy credentials because a candidate for ordained ministry was held back because of sexual orientation. And as he stated it, I had to ask myself, how can I continue to be part of that company when such people are excluded? It's also important to note, however, that Dr. Wogeman, in talking to the active clergy, said, don't follow my example. I'm doing this because I'm in retired status, but don't follow my example. Your job is to stick with us and to work for change. And by extension, that's, I believe, the job for all of us, is to stick with it, to rejoice, to work for change in our midst. I believe it is more important than ever, as I know I have said to you before, to let the witness of this faith community ring out loud and clear. That, I believe, is how we can rejoice even when we don't want to. We rejoice, friends, through our actions. We are rejoicing when we work for justice, when we work for the ending of oppression, when we continue to work to the day when all are welcome and fully included in the church. You see, rejoicing is just not lifting up words of thanksgiving. It's what we do with our lives. And I really believe when Paul is talking about rejoicing to the Philippians, it's saying, in the midst of every place in which you find yourselves, what are you doing to live out the good news of Jesus so that people see that loving God and loving neighbor not only transforms us, but it transforms the world around us? You see, friends, even in the midst of all of this, there is a lot for which we can rejoice. And I think the place that I continue to return to all the time is we can keep going because we rejoice in the fact that we have the promise of God's grace. This baptism that we celebrated before us this morning was a reminder of the way that God's grace is continually poured out to us, poured out into the life of a congregation to give us hope, to give us the ability to move into the future rejoicing, regardless of what we find around us. So friends, as we continue in this excursion that we're going to take in the book of Philippians, let's open our eyes. Let's open our eyes and look around us to see what's happening and find the ways that we can make a difference. Because when we do that, when we choose to do the work of making a difference, we are truly rejoicing in the Lord always. Can we sing that together one last time to close this? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Friends, how will we go out into the world this week to rejoice? Amen.
Westwood United Methodist Church is located at 10497 Wilshire Boulevard in Los Angeles, between Westwood Village and Beverly Hills. Sundays are at the heart of this faith community's life, and we invite you to worship every Sunday at 10 a.m. A wide variety of opportunities for all ages are also available every week. To learn more, visit us on the web at www.westwoodumc.org or call the church office at area code 310-474-4511. I'm Janet Hoskins. Westwood United Methodist Church. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God.